Let me add my welcome to that of David's. I'm Mike, if I haven't met you, especially if you're visiting, great to have you along. Let me invite us all to pray together. We'll need God's help if we're to respond well to his word. So let's pray together. Father God, we ask please that you'd help us this morning to understand your word and understanding it to believe it and believing it to obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we are continuing to look at some of the ministry areas that we've highlighted as key for our church in our strategic plan. And today there are two topics we're picking up in particular, that of prayer and of proclaiming the gospel. And as we begin, I want to ask this question: what does the well-lived life look like? What might a perfectly lived life look like? We already, if we're Christian, have a certain answer to this, but if you were God come down to earth, what do you think would be the things that you'd like to do? What would be the things you'd feel? In the Marvel movies, or just the super, what are they called? Superhero movies in general, the good life seems to be finding the baddies, fighting them physically, and winning on behalf of us all. That's one kind of angle. Or in our Australian of the Year Awards, for a very different angle, we've seen a man who cures blindness, another one helping pregnant mothers, another helping troubled youth, as well as a tennis champion. And they seem like good or great things to do in different ways, but what would God do if he had just one human life to spend? You know, the Romans and the Greeks thought that there were many gods, and what they would do would be to fight each other, be sexually promiscuous with each other, be quite like us, only on a grander scale in all of our complexity. Or plenty of the communists and fascists would portray the perfect light of that, the perfect life rather, as that of their current ruler or leader. And so that ruler, as they control the masses for their good in various ways, would be for them living the perfect life. Another angle again is, have you noticed in these surveys that Australians rate nurses, pharmacists, doctors and teachers as the most respected, trusted professions? Which seems to point out that we like those who care for people. We like those who care for children and teach them, especially those who sacrifice a lot. Well, Christians, of course, think that Jesus lived the perfect life. And that's one reason that this is a remarkable piece of scripture we have in front of us, and I mean the gospel reading from Matthew chapter 9, right at the end there, where these four verses give a summary of Jesus' public ministry. Of course, there could be many possible perfect lives that could be lived, but for Christians, the one God actually chose to live, the one that was actually chosen by God for his son, is this life, and it's summarized, the bit not including the baptism and the death and resurrection, but here it's summarized. So what do you expect to find if you hadn't just read it already? Well, we see at least three things that I want to look at with you today, and the first of them is these, that we see Jesus responding to our need in three ways, the first being he teaches and heals everywhere. He teaches and heals everywhere. So verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And so notice there's no town he avoided. He went through all the towns and villages. So he went to the big places as well as the small. Have you noticed we find it hard often in South Australia, indeed in Australia, to send doctors and teachers to the country towns? People prefer the cities, I presume, because it's more comfortable here, or perhaps for other reasons. But Jesus went to both. He went to towns and villages. So he had small crowds and large. And what did he do? Well, his first priority was teaching. Well, his second was to heal every disease and sickness. Now, the word translated sickness here is some kind of bodily weakness, so it could include things like blindness or deafness, that kind of thing. The word translated diseases there were the physical illnesses, like the coronavirus that they didn't have then. But whatever it was, he'd heal it. And whoever had it, he'd heal them. And I wonder if you could ponder for a moment, if you had this enormous power to heal anybody, would you put any conditions on it? Would you start to be tempted to say, well, just fix yourself up in this area and then I'll heal you? Or perhaps, well, if you could pay me a little bit, you know, I've got to live and so on. What kind of conditions might you be tempted to put? Or who would you give preference to? Today, it seems to me, we might put more energy into the young cancer patient than the old guy injured in a fight that he started. But when Matthew makes the summary, his emphasis is that Jesus healed everyone of anything and preached the kingdom wherever he went to all the towns and villages. Now, the thoughtful person, or perhaps the picky person, might ask at this point, if Jesus did indeed put more attention into the Jews than the non-Jews, if he was less free, to put it the reverse way, healing the non-Jews compared to the Jews. And there is a distinction between his treatment of his countrymen and others. But even so, it's worth noting, he's recorded healing Samaritans and outright non-Jews and preaching to them, explaining the message to them. He declared in multiple ways, therefore, not only in what he did, but with what he said, that his gospel would be for all nations, albeit that it started in a place of his countrymen. But I want you to especially notice the alternatives to Jesus' approach here, the alternatives to healing all and preaching everywhere. You know, there's a famous sociologist called Rodney Stark, and he writes about how Christianity grew in the early centuries, in Christianity's early centuries, by contrasting Christianity with ancient philosophies of the time, especially on this point of mercy, of showing pity. And so let me give you some quotes, both from Rodney Stark and also from some of the philosophers of the time that Rodney Stark points out. He says, classical philosophers regarded mercy and pity as pathological emotions. That's bad, right? Defects of character to be avoided by all rational men. Since mercy involves providing unearned help or relief, it was contrary to justice. And so, quote, mercy indeed is not governed by reason at all, said one of the philosophers. And humans must learn to curb the impulse. The cry of the undeserving for mercy must go unanswered, said another. Pity was a defect of character unworthy of the wise and excusable only in those who have not yet grown up. It was an impulsive response based on ignorance. So Plato, for example, had removed the problem of beggars from his ideal state by dumping them over its borders. Right? So notice the great contrast between Jesus' approach here and this Greek and Roman way of thinking that had elements of it too in Jewish thinking. Jesus' approach is very different. And notice, of course, that his approach to healing mirrors his message of the good news of the kingdom. So that the good news, like these healings, is open to all. To receive Jesus' death in your place, you can't earn it. You receive it as mercy. We all do. If we repent in Jesus' name, we receive it for free. With both Jesus' healings and his offer of the forgiveness of sins, what is required is that we present ourselves to Jesus and trust that he can sort us out. And so, if you go through the Gospels and look especially at the healings, often he'll say to the person, your faith has healed you, pointing to that parallel between how we're saved from our sins and from death and indeed from the devil, that parallel between his healings and that gospel message. But sometimes he heals with no explanation at all. That's how freely he healed. Rodney Stark, whom I mentioned earlier, gives four main reasons why the early church grew so quickly. One of them was that Christians cared for the sick, for widows and orphans, in ways very different to the rest of the culture. And so while others fled cities, the Christians stayed in urban areas during the plague, ministering and caring for the sick. in this. They were copying Jesus, who healed freely. And in it, Rodney Stark finds part of the explanation for the exponential growth of Christianity in its early years. And so here is a key principle as we look at proclaiming the gospel in our church strategic plan and in the way we are aiming to think. The principle is that we offer the gospel to all freely. We don't charge for it. We're not aiming to make money out of the gospel. Now, let me say, for those who are already Christian, for members, we do encourage giving so our pastors can stay alive. I'm very thankful to have a place to live and food and so forth and other things. We'll even hire out the hall if we're not using it. We'll charge for funerals and weddings of people we don't know. But people don't have to pay to come into church. Anyone who wants to talk to any of us to hear how to be saved through Jesus, it's free of charge. Let me slip in here for your interest, by the way. I did get asked by a bishop from Burundi in the last week if anyone else wants to pay for hospital debt prisoners to be released so they can get out of hospital and go home. You know, we used to have a majority Burundian church plant. And last year, through those connections, we helped four people locked up in hospital for months or even nearly a year in one case because they couldn't pay their hospital bills. You get locked up for that in Burundi, in the hospital. So we'll email the office if you'd like to help in that way. But I can't guarantee that the people are worthy of release or that they'll live good or productive Christian lives afterwards. And that's the point, isn't it? That's mercy. Are you persuaded that mercy is a good thing? That we want to be like Jesus and not like the way people thought for so many centuries in the West? Are you persuaded that mercy is good, that pity is good? Be persuaded because Jesus modeled it. It's part of the Christian legacy that our nation still has. I think it might be less present in Eastern cultures. Our Eastern friends can tell me what they think about that later. And of course, there's plenty we can learn from our Eastern cultures, but here's part of our legacy to hold up, which I think stems from Christianity, that in healthcare and in the gospel itself, we embrace free, unearned mercy. But just to be very blunt, you don't deserve to escape hell, and nor do I. That's where I deserve to go because of my ongoing sinfulness. And we only escape because Jesus is merciful and went there on our behalf. There is mercy at the center of our message. But it brings us to the second way Jesus responds to our need, and it's this, that he felt compassion. He felt compassion. So verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You know, the word translated compassion here, it's a deep feeling. One concordance that I read put it this way, which I found almost amusing. It said, the word here means to be moved in the inward parts, especially the nobler entrails, the heart, the lungs, the liver, and the kidneys. I don't even know if that's true. I just liked it so much I thought I'd put it in. These gradually came to denote the seat of the affections, said this concordance. And so Jesus has that deep compassion, deep in his guts, if I can put it that way, when he sees the plight of the crowds. They need help. And so he's moved. They need help because their shepherds are bad, or rather because they don't have a shepherd at all. And so Jesus acts. You know, I heard our Australian of the Year, James Mukey, the other day on the radio, and he was telling a brief story of how it was compassion that moved him to his exploits in Myanmar, where he started his Vision Myanmar Eye Health Initiative back in 2000. And he said that he'd been in a children's Bible study, which I wasn't expecting, and there he'd heard a story of the children's trouble with sight and with blindness in certain parts of Myanmar. And so his compassion stirred him, and he wanted to do something, and he did. And don't we see that compassion is a fine motivation, one of our best, if not our best. Better than so many of our other motivations, which can be bad or mixed or good at times, whether it's hunger or self-protection or lust or making a name for ourselves or envy or paying off the mortgage. Don't we have so many different motivations all mixed in together? But compassion is surely one of the great ones. And it's one here recorded about Jesus and a great motivator. Compassion for people that leads to action. And it's important to see that in Jesus' ministry, in this summary, it gets emphasized alongside the fact that he was preaching the kingdom. Because yes, he is a king, but unlike most kings, the way he expands his empire, for he is expanding an empire, is by preaching, by persuasion, rather than by weapons of war or at the point of a sword or a gun. Because, of course, persuading people that they need a savior is the caring way. Persuasion is more compassionate than using force. And so the Christian view of the history of the world and the end of the world is this, that it comes, does the end of the world, when the gospel has been preached to all nations by a mission of persuasion. So the whole world has had a chance, but not a compulsion to respond. And so we won't convert the whole world because we won't use force. We want people's hearts for Jesus. We don't want to force or coerce or trick people. We want our message to get to the whole world out of compassion. And so think again about this ministry area, proclaiming the gospel. Why are we doing it? What is our motivation? Well, it's certainly not for our benefit. Not so we still have people to look after this building, or still to have young people in our church so we survive for another 50 years or 100 years or whatever it be, as though our existence is the ultimate driver or motivation. No, no, our motivation, if we're like Jesus here, is compassion for those who don't know our Lord Jesus Christ. They're harassed and helpless still because without Jesus, people do face death and judgment. Without the only guy who has a resurrection body to give out that will last forever, without the only guy who God accepts as your lawyer on the last day, people are without him. They have no shepherd. And so in compassion, we continue to offer the message of Jesus and all that he has done, the message of forgiveness and eternal life, because that joy is worth sharing. And so if our church property or even these congregations were lost because we're doing that, we're still pleased. Because compassion for others and Jesus' spiritual kingdom are our drivers, our deepest drivers, not wealth or property or the name of St. George's McGill Anglican Church. That's not our driver. And so third and finally, Jesus responds to our need by praying, by encouraging prayer for harvesters, as he calls them. Verse 37. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So it was clear to Jesus when he looked out at the crowds that there were not enough workers for these fields, for these people. The message of the kingdom has to be preached, but Jesus was saying that he, the human Jesus, would not, in God's plan, speak that message to the people just by himself. He wanted to use others. He wanted to use the rest of us. Even the disciples themselves that he was speaking to at that time were not enough. They were about to be sent out in chapter 10, perhaps in answer to their own prayers. But even they would not be enough. And we still don't have enough harvesters. We don't have enough workers. Right? The job is to reach the whole of the world. We don't have enough workers for Adelaide alone. At the CMS conference, the Church Missionary Society conference, We heard an Anglican man from Madagascar. He wasn't there, he sent a video in. And he was saying, please, we need Bible teachers over here. The kind you're training in evangelical style churches and Bible colleges in your Anglican settings. And every year, CMS alone have people asking them for help and relay some of those requests to us. And that's before you get to other agencies and before you get to those countries that haven't even realized that they need Jesus. And yet, as the Western world turns from Christianity, Adelaide turns from Christianity, less and less people are attending the Bible colleges and seminaries. So my own Moore College last year, the largest training seminary in Australia, had a first-year intake of a little more than half of when I attended, about 60 full-time equivalents. And their dean of students, Paul Grimmon, I was speaking to, and he was saying, this is just common in the Western world right at the moment, that Fuller Seminary, one of the biggest in the US, recently had to sell off a whole campus, partly because being a Bible teacher or a pastor is no longer socially respectable through the West. Or indeed at another famous institution, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, they continue to have a similar student body, but basically held up by the number of Koreans that they have there, which is a remarkable story of its own, the number of Koreans who've come to Jesus. Or a Chinese man that I know, who taught at a Chinese Bible college for 15 years, Anglican minister. He's left from that role because the authorities don't let him teach the Bible properly anymore. They want to change what he says at various points to the point he didn't feel like he could stay on. And so now, as much as ever, we need to challenge men and women to be rejected and disliked, like Jesus was. Disliked and disrespected because of their choice to become a Bible teacher or a pastor in some setting. Now, don't hear me wrong, I think I'm well-respected and liked around here. But if you look at the surveys, you'll find Christian minister of religion is right down the list in terms of respected professions. And so it's one of the reasons it's harder to persuade people to join, to be those who are the workers taking out the message into God's harvest field. And so how do we get more of these people to make this sacrifice, because it is a sacrifice? Well, we need to pray for more workers, says Jesus. We need to make bold prayers for these harvesters. And so why not pray that even out of our church, 100 harvesters would be raised up in our generation who go out from us for that purpose? You know, we've sent some in the past, fairly recently. Let me give you a picture up on the screen if we can work that out. You remember Chris, I presume. Many of you will, some of you won't, as we'll hopefully get a picture of Chris up on the screen. There he is, youth pastor at Malvern Youth. One of the things I like about this, incidentally, I don't know if you can see it, you probably can't, but in the program, what is love, what is mercy, what is justice, what is grace, there is Chris picking topics that are excellent at bringing together the different ways that Jesus' death is effective for us. And so he's understood the gospel so well, partly through being here in our church, I take it, that he's doing a great job in bringing the content of the gospel over there to Malvern. So why not pray for another 99 Chris's from our midst? They need not all look like him, by the way. And for still more, from outside our church, the harvest is still plentiful, but the workers are few. And so Jesus says, pray. And prayer, then, is an important key ministry area also in our strategic plan, because we just can't do this ourselves. Ephesians 6:18 tells us to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Of course, there aren't a lot of specific things that Jesus himself tells us to pray for, but this is one of them, to pray for more workers. And so can I encourage all of us to pray for this personally? Can I encourage the prayers who pray up the front of church to include that in our prayers, that God might be raising up more workers for our harvest field, for his harvest field? Friends, we've seen just three ways that Jesus responds to our need. And along the way, we've seen his compassion that drove him. We've seen that that leads to a message of persuasion and mercy. We've seen a dependence on God for harvesters. Don't you feel that this mission and manner is just more appealing and beautiful than the alternatives, whether they be atheism, communism, any other ism that you find? And so won't you join us? Join us with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, if you haven't already, as we seek to prayerfully proclaim the gospel at every opportunity in McGill and beyond. Here's a reminder of our vision statement. St. George's will be a prayerful family which brings glory to Jesus Christ by applying God's word to our lives and using our gifts and resources to proclaim the gospel at every opportunity in McGill and beyond. Why don't we pray together? Our Father God, we give you great thanks and praise for Jesus, for the model that he set of healing people freely. Help us to be free in giving out the good things that you've given to us to those who need them. We pray, please, too, that you would indeed be raising up workers from your harvest field, for your harvest field, even from among us here. We'd love to have another 99 Chris's or the like. Please, Father, we bring that before you. But not about us, Father, but about your Son and the needs of the people around, Father. Please raise in us the compassion, the right motivations for these things. And please, if there are those here who are not yet persuaded of the goodness of our Lord Jesus, won't you speak to them even now? Commend to them the goodness of mercy and the fact that we all need it. We ask, please, that you do this for us all in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.